being here, and thank you again for having us. Grateful for your hospitality and all of your kindnesses to us. And, you know, any family that would take in a guy with three young boys is pretty brave and trusting, I would say. So I'd say you have a pretty brave and trusting pastor and his family, especially when they don't really know them well, you know, or even really at all, you know, in the case of the boys. So we appreciate everything you've done for us. And I'd ask you if you would turn with me tonight to 1 John, the 5th chapter. I'd like to read to you from the 21st verse, very short verse here. And of course, remember as we read here in the last verse of 1 John, recall some of the things that John had written earlier on in this book in regards to admonishing us to love one another, telling us that we are known as saints by our love for one another, telling us to be careful of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, exhorting us in that manner, and then telling us that through faith we overcome the world, and our belief through our faith helps us overcome the world around us and in us. And then as he gets here toward the end, he wraps this up with what might seem to some as a bit of a strange exhortation. And it might seem especially strange to us in our modern day and time. He writes this, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. And you know, if you read that passage of Scripture and you don't stop and think about what idols really are, it might seem a little strange that this passage of Scripture closes out the book of 1 John. And I think, though we are in a more modern time than when the apostle here was writing, and although we enjoy many things that they did not have, and although we don't have primarily idols and statues on every street corner, I would have you understand tonight that there are still idols in the world that we have to deal with. Most of you realize this. But I just think that sometimes the form of the idols that we have to sort of watch out for have changed. Now, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so we understand that as we have this included in the canon of Scripture by the providence of God, it is there as much to instruct us now in our modern day as it was to instruct the saints almost 2,000 years ago. So I'd like to just consider tonight for a little while what idols are. And what might perhaps be the context of this? You know, there are many admonitions in Scripture to avoid the worship of idols. And of course, in a very simplistic way, an idol is simply set against the worship of the one true God. So we as children of God, having been born again by the power of His Holy Spirit, are to be worshiping the one and only true God. And of course, the context of that would be is that we don't worship anything else. Okay? But sometimes still, just looking at things in that direct a manner doesn't, I think, give us perhaps all the information we need as we're moving through this life and as we're facing temptation and as we're struggling in our own minds and our own lives to sort out, okay, what really is an idol to me? You know, I've heard some say, well, an idol is anything you put before God. Well, I would agree with that. But what does that mean? Let's try to look at that for a little bit. And to get some context of what this means, I'd ask you to turn with me over into the Old Testament, into the book of Micah, and the 4th chapter. Again, this is perhaps a passage of Scripture that we don't maybe read or quote from every single day, but again, it's included for our benefit. And of course, this was written many, many years ago in an entirely different, you might say, culture. But the basic premise of this passage of Scripture, I don't believe, has changed. You know, Solomon, in his wisdom, in his wiser days, we talked last night how he slipped a little bit toward the end, but in his wiser days, he exhorted us that there's not anything new under the sun. That which will be has already been, and that which has been, we see it today in some form or fashion. Sin doesn't change, although people may become better educated, better clothed, live in nicer houses than they once did. The basic lust and issues that drive human nature are the same as they've always been. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. John wrote to us about that in 1 John, the 2nd chapter. And so in Micah, the 4th chapter, we read this. And I'm just going to cut right to the chase. And I'd like to read the whole chapter, but we're just going to read the 5th verse. But I recommend that you're reading at home the first through the fifth verses for sure. But the fifth verse says this: "For all people will walk everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." What that's basically saying is that people will walk after some God. Now, if one has not been born of the Holy Spirit sovereignly, as Paul writes this in the second chapter of Ephesians, "You were quickened when you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And he said, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world. We understand that there is a course that the world follows. There's a direction that the world primarily follows that one who's not been born again does not have the desire or the will or the ability to really resist in any meaningful way. There is a course of sin in the world. There's a course of destruction. There's a course of death. And of course, if we have not been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, we just follow along that course of nature. But when we have been born again, and specifically for the born-again child of God, who in a spiritual sense has had God's law written in their heart, but then has also had the blessed privilege of hearing the gospel and having the Bible to consider, we're to be walking in a different way. And what this passage of Scripture tells us is that people will walk after, they will seek after, and indeed, they will worship something. Now, if they're not born again, they're not going to have a desire, and they're not going to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in any kind of sincerity. But they're going to worship something. People are going to run after something in this life. They're going to walk in the name of their God. And of course, I trust tonight that the name of your God is Jesus Christ, and you're all here to worship Him and to walk in such a way that we honor and glorify Him. But we understand that many times people don't. And even children of God, if they're not careful, could get distracted and drawn into the course of the world in a sense and following after those things. So as children of God, we're moving through this life. We've got the Apostle John writing to us, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." You know, this is late in the New Testament. This is an exhortation to New Testament believers. Although this here in Micah is written to the Old Testament folks, we know that this applies to us today. So, that was a mouthful, I know. But just to set the context, what does an idol look like then? I'm supposed to keep myself from an idol. Think with me for a few moments about the idols that were worshipped in Canaan when the Israelites came up out of Egypt, journeyed through the wilderness, and they come into the Promised Land. Now, many of the names of the gods and goddesses that were worshipped then would be familiar to you. There were some weird ones. There's some we don't know about. But you think about the Baal gods. You think about Molech, Chemosh, Asherah, Ashtaroth, these kind of names perhaps might ring a bell if you've read much of the Old Testament or looked at things from a historical perspective. And the thing to understand about those idols is that people worship those idols for a reason. I alluded to this morning, but I think sometimes we look back at folks from ancient cultures and we think, oh, well, those people weren't very smart. We think, well, you know, maybe they just didn't know as much as we know, which is true to some extent. Maybe they just weren't educated enough, and so they were just maybe dumb enough to go bow down to, you know, something fashioned from a rock. Understand that the ancient peoples were every bit as intelligent as we are, perhaps more so. You know, they created things like the Great Pyramids that would be difficult for us to duplicate even today with our bulldozers and loaders and machinery and all these sorts of things. The folks that existed on this planet thousands of years before we got here, though they did not have some of the technology we have, were extremely intelligent people. Why is it that a people who'd been delivered from captivity, brought miraculously through the wilderness, saw the demonstrations of the power of God, would go in a generation from worshiping the one true God to many of them bowing down before idols? How is that possible? There was something more to those idols than just an image made out of a rock or brass or stone or wood or something like that. If you look carefully at the worship of those gods and goddesses, what you will find is that people primarily worship those gods and goddesses for two reasons: for provision and for pleasure. What do you mean? Well, most of the gods and goddesses back in those days worshipped were fertility gods and goddesses. Again, as I said this morning, little children, remember, in the days of ancient Israel, there were no super Walmarts, okay? If you didn't grow a good crop back then, you very likely would starve to death. Fertility, the fertility of the land, the fertility of your animals was extremely important, to the extent if you didn't have it, you could starve to death and die. It was really that big of a deal. I mean, if you had a herd of, 20 sheep or something back in those days, and a bunch of kids to feed and clothe, and you needed milk and you needed wool, and they all just die one night, or maybe you just have a bad year and half your animals die, they don't produce any little babies, you're not going to have any meat to eat the next year. You're probably not going to have any milk to drink. You're not going to have any wool to make clothes. If your fields didn't grow crops, you could starve to death. You read about famines that sometimes were brought upon the children of Israel because of their disobedience, that God withheld His blessing, and people suffered greatly. So many of the ancient cultures worshiped these gods and goddesses because they believed that it brought fertility to their land and fertility to their flocks and their herds and their homes. Back in those days, of course, children were very valuable. I hope they still are today. But I think sometimes perhaps people had a little different perspective back then. For one thing, many of you are probably old enough to recall this. Children were real work source as they got a little older on the farm, right? I mean, if you could you get three or four teenage boys working, I mean, you just multiplied your workforce there exponentially. So it was important to the folks. So fertility in every way was important. And so many of these gods and goddesses in the old days were worshipped for reasons of provision. We should remember that. That when some of these ancient folks, in their ignorance, went and bowed down before one of these statues, they really believed that being that they thought they were worshiping, and perhaps many times they were indeed worshiping some demonic type forces, they believed they could bless them. The other reason they did it was for pleasure, for fun. Because in these cultic kind of idol worship practices, there were things involved in that were pleasurable to the flesh. And I won't go into great detail here in mixed company, but if you ever read the history, even of the later ancient cultures, for instance, in the days of the Greeks and the Romans, around this particular time when the apostles were writing, there were some very, very, very detestable practices that went on in these temples to some of these gods and goddesses. Involved drunkenness, fornication, things that are very detestable, abominable to God, but made people feel good. And so there was a reason that they did some of these things. Now, did that excuse it? Of course not. And the Lord warned them over and over and over. Israelites, as you go into the Canaan, do not worship those gods and goddesses. Do not be led away from the worship of the one true God, or I will judge you. Now, so we fast forward, several thousand years. Now, 2,000 years past the time when John was writing this. Little children, keep yourself from idols. What do idols look like today? Well, most of us don't bow down to stone and wood statues, I hope. I know sometimes people on the other side of the world do, and Lord, I hope would deliver them from their ignorance. Most of us don't do that. But we sometimes still worship the things that we think give us provision. Our job sometimes. Many times I've been guilty of this myself, I'll confess to you. You don't know me, so I won't embarrass myself much. There have been times in my life where I thought that my secular occupation and that income that it produced was really more important than me attending our regular church services to the point that I missed every other one. And I'm not knocking anybody here that has to work on a Sunday sometime. I feel your pain, okay? As someone once famously said, that I really do. I know what it feels like to have to work on a Sunday. But if we're not careful, we could look at the things that provide food for us, that provide the clothes, and we could think, I could think, If I don't run after that certain occupation, that certain job, I'm not going to have anything to wear. I'm not going to have anything to eat. I might go bankrupt. And yet what the Lord says is you look to me for those things. The ancient Israelites looked around them and, life is hard and difficult. And we know God's promised to bless us. But look at these Canaanites over here that seem to have it made. Their fields are green and they got plenty of money and they got plenty of figs and grapes and wine and olive oil and all this. Maybe if we just go over there and bow down to them, we'll be okay. And if we were not careful as children of God, we could do that today. I could look around me and I could say, well, hey, that one over there, man, they got it made. I need to go live like they do. Maybe I need to cut a few corners. Maybe I need to cheat a little here. Maybe I need to give in a little here. Maybe I need to neglect my family to work a little bit more over here so I can get some more goodies. And if we're not careful, we would find ourselves building an idol for ourselves. Now, that would be an idol of provision. And the Bible very clearly gives us an example of how that works. If you look with me in the in Isaiah, and I've written it down. Forgive me, my mind is a little fatigued tonight through no fault of any of yours, just me. Isaiah 44. Here we have an account of a man who actually did this. He actually looked at the things around him that brought him provision and provided for him and turned him into a god in a very direct way. I think we many times do it in a more indirect way. Again, I told you I've been guilty of that. There was a time in my life where I looked at my job and I said, you know, the kind of occupation I'm trained for requires me to work every other Sunday. And if I give that up, I'm going to lose X, Y, Z. The Lord burdened me to give it up. And you know what? I did lose a few things. But I didn't need them anyway. And the Lord provided down the road. The Lord put me in a better position. I wasn't making as much money. But in that, I learned because I learned to trust Him more. Okay? I think of, you know, what we read in Proverbs, the 30th chapter, the words of, I believe it was King Agur, and he said, you know, two things have I required of thee. Give me neither poverty nor riches, Lord. He said, if you make me rich, I might forget about you. If you make me too poor, I might steal and take your name in vain. Just give me enough. I think that ought to really be our prayer many times. Lord, I don't want to be too wealthy. I'll take things for granted. I might forget to seek you daily for my needs. Lord, please don't make me so poor that I'm out here feeling like I got to cut corners and maybe do something wrong to feed my family. If you would, just keep me somewhere in between. Help me be satisfied with what you've given me. So in Isaiah the 44th chapter, we read about a man, and I'd ask you to notice this. We can't read all this, but this man is a carpenter. Knows how to work with his hands. He knows something about the woods and trees. He's planted trees. The Lord sends the water and the rain. Trees grow. And here's what the man does. In verse 13, the carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He turneth it with a compass. And maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of the man that remain in his house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash. The rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. So here's what the guy does. He knows something about the woods. This guy's not ignorant. Again, the folks that were doing this were not ignorant people. All right? This guy knows a few things. He's got some fairly sophisticated tools. He knows about the different kinds of wood, when to harvest them, how to harvest them, where to plant them. This is a smart man. But he looks at the wood, he looks at the trees, and he says, you know, that provides my living. I make things from that. I sell that. And he goes a step further, and you read on down. He goes and he cuts down a tree, and he burns the tree. So he's taking the trees that God made, that God nourished, that God caused to flourish, and they provide him with good things, provides him with warmth for his house. He cooks his food on that wood. But then he turns and looks at that and he says, you know, since that wood is so good and I get so much benefit from it, I'll turn it into an idol, something to worship. See, we could do that. We could look at the good things God's given us if we're not careful as children of God. And we could turn it into something, and we could start to look at that thing, or maybe that job, or that position, or that career. And we put so much focus on that that we forget sometimes, if we're not careful, that the entire reason we're able to get up and go to that job, or that we're able to do those things, is because of God's blessing and mercy. So this man, he burneth part of it in the fire, with part therewith in verse 16, he eateth flesh, he roasteth roast, he's satisfied. He said, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. So it dawns on him, well, I get a lot of good from this wood, these trees. And in verse 17, the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image, and he falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. What did this man overlook, really, basically? Here's a tree. That's a good thing. I don't know how many of y'all like to do carpentry and work with wood. I've done some of that in my life. I really do enjoy that. I used to sell firewood for a living when I was in my early 20s. So I've been around trees and things like that a little bit. I enjoy all that. I think I could identify with this man a little bit. But this man takes that to an extreme and he starts to focus on the provision itself, not the provider, see. See, that's where we could get off when we make an idol out of something that's more for provision. What about the pleasure side of worshiping an idol? Fast forward again a couple thousand years. How does that play into our modern lives? Well, what we see in the development of most humanistic cultures is that civilizations and people, just through a natural tendency to want to survive and thrive, here's what most civilizations seek to do. is to get themselves beyond a point where they are living a subsistence lifestyle to a point where they are living a lifestyle that is more advanced and allows more leisure time, more entertainment. You see this throughout the ancient world. You see, cultures start out where people are just, hacking and living out of the ground. Gradually, cities arise. People buy land. They buy slaves. The slaves work for them. You get a few people on the top that are enjoying all the good in life. And you see that is sort of the overarching, progress of humanism of mankind. Is here's basically what it boils down to. Humans, not you particularly and not me particularly, we would all like to get to a point in life where we don't have to worry about anything anymore. We can just enjoy life. That would really be kind of our modern desire and cultural desire. And I'm not saying that that's all bad. I think most human beings feel that way. And what you generally see is cultures, again, will move from that phase where, okay, here I'm just in a position of provision. And in that situation, I should be careful about my idol because I could make an idol of whatever's providing for me. But if I get to a point in life where I'm not just living subsistence anymore, I've got a little money in the bank maybe, I've got a few things paid off, got a few things paid for, then I get to a point where I have to be very careful that I don't then make an idol out of pleasure and out of enjoyment. Okay? Now, think with me of Luke chapter 12 and the rich farmer that we read about there. We won't turn there for sake of time. You'll recall there was a rich man whose fields brought forth very bountifully. And the Lord obviously had blessed those fields with rain. The Lord had blessed the man with some common sense in how to farm, no doubt as well, and some wisdom there. But the Lord was the source of that blessing. Well, the rich man, he gets all this stuff. And he looks around him and he says, I am rich now and I am increased with goods for many years. And he doesn't look for a place to bestow those things, to share those blessings, to look to the Lord and say, thank you, Lord, what would you have me to do with this? What would you have me to do with the time that this might free up? What does he say? I will tear down my barns, I will build bigger barns, and I will eat, and I will drink, and I'll be merry, and I'll take it easy, right? He's essentially going into some sort of early retirement, you might say. And he takes his focus off, again, the provider. And he starts looking now, okay, now I've got much goods laid up for many years. I'll take my focus off that. That's no longer my primary need. And let me look at it and see what I can do to feel good. So you see, idols primarily don't change. What they look like changes. But the two primary types of idols that people worshipped 5,000-6,000 years ago, in their ignorance, bowing down to the Asherah poles and doing these fertility dances and all, you just translate it to modern time, and we're still worshiping those two basic principles, provision and pleasure. And the Lord tells us very clearly in Scripture, little children, keep yourselves from that. Now, I think the Lord had a practical reason for that. He is a jealous God. He chose us. We're unworthy. Indeed, chose us before the foundation of the world, before we were here, but He saw what we would do. Before we'd done it, He knew we would sin, and He made provision for that. And chose this innumerable multitude of people, no man can number, innumerable to God, but not to us. And He came and redeemed them on the cross. He sends His Spirit to them in time. And so, He's the only one we ought to worship out of just a sense of absolute duty and the fact that we owe Him everything. Every hope in life that we have of anything good is comes from God. But also, I believe He has a practical reason that He tells us not to do this. Because for the kingdom of God to flourish and to be healthy, the Lord Jesus Christ has got to be at the head of that kingdom. Would you agree with me? He is the cornerstone upon which this great building, this great thing is founded. But He's also the ruler and the head of that. And if we take our focus off that, and John's exhorting us, don't go after the idols, folks. Keep your eye on the main thing, on the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What happens if we don't? Well, if we don't, we start to neglect that service in the kingdom of God. Again, I shared with you a little bit of how I had done that in the past. I'm probably still guilty in some way. I'm praying to God to get the grace to be better at it. But, we're either looking at the needs we have in life and focusing on that and thinking, I've got to do this. I've got to do this. I have got to work this many hours. I have got to do this. I've got to keep my focus there. And here, I've got a family over here that needs to be instructed and brought up and trained up in the truth and in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Oh, Lord, help me that I wouldn't put so much focus on providing for them that I don't instruct them. Yeah. And I think that is the trap that would be very easy you know, for somebody at an age where we may have small children to fall into. And we could potentially neglect teaching that next generation and bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord simply because we took our eyes off the Lord and we start looking at the daily need, the provision side of that idolatry, if you will. Now, I say this very carefully because I say it with respect to some of y'all who are a little older than me. Maybe your children are grown, or you know, maybe you've got grandchildren, great-grandchildren. You may be past that point in life where you're like me and you're out working every day or most days, you know, when I'm feeling like I can get up and go. Maybe you're at a point in life where life is a little different for you now. You know, maybe you're retired or semi-retired or something like this and you're not out at work every day. What you would want to do is avoid getting over in that pleasure side of idolatry. You have to be careful about this. Remember the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12, because that's essentially what he did. And so for someone at that stage in life, if we were not careful, we could very easily take our eyes off that duty that we've been given to teach the children, teach the young ones in the church, teach your children, teach your grandchildren, teach your great-grandchildren, and on down the line until you leave here. And we might, if we weren't careful, we might really focus too much time on just enjoying myself. You know, I wouldn't want to fall into that. Now, I have to tell you, I probably could be susceptible to that today, but the fact that I have seven children to work for kind of keeps me from falling into that too much because I'm still over here on the provision side, let me tell you. I'm trying to provide. But a day might come, you know, if the Lord leaves me here a while where they're grown and maybe have families of their own, and I'm kind of sitting here twiddling my thumbs trying to figure out what to do. We don't need to do that. You know, as children of God and the kingdom of God, we need to be focusing on, okay, you know, I'm not going to be here very long. I'm really not going to be here very long. Man, I'm 44, and I don't know where it went. I was 14 yesterday, and I just went to sleep one night, and I turned over, and I felt like I sleepwalked for a couple hours, and now I'm 30 years have gone by, and I think, what? And I think if the Lord leaves me here another 30 years, man, if it goes by as fast as the last 30 went, I'm going to have to be real careful how I spend it, right? So the Lord was real specific to the children of Israel. And when they came into the land, He said, you be very careful, Moses said, that the things I've instructed you about and that I've instructed you with, that you pass them on to the next generation. Folks, they didn't. If you read through Genesis, Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Exodus, you get over into the books of Joshua, you start to realize that you know, the children of Israel who went into the land of Canaan did some great things. They conquered some cities. They did some great and mighty acts for the Lord. But it only took really one, maybe two generations for them to fall into the worship of some of these idols. Again, these people were not ignorant. They're just like us in many ways. And we have to be careful. And the Lord goes on and admonishes them, for instance, in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. He says, if you will follow the commandments I've given you, as he speaks to the Israelites, he said, I will bless you. You won't lack. Does that mean they're going to have everything they want? No, not necessarily, because a lot of things we want, probably don't need. But he said, you won't lack for anything. He said, I will provide for you. I will bless your fields, I will bless your flocks, I will bless your herds, I will bless your families. If you follow after me and if you teach the next generation and tell them to teach the next generation, and he says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 5, 6, 7, as you get on that, there's real specifics. He says, you know, teach them when you rise up in the morning, teach them when you lie down at night, teach them when you sit in your house, teach them when you walk by the way. In other words, there is this impetus there as you as a child of God, and specifically in that day to the nation of Israel, His chosen people, He said, make sure that you let the next generation know these things. Don't spend so much of your time over here looking at what you think gives you your provision or what gives you your enjoyment in life that you neglect the really important things. The Lord said, you know what He told them? You can read this in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He said, if you do that, He said, I will turn your heavens into brass and I will turn your earth into iron. What does that mean for an agricultural community that dependent upon the land to live? Try, you know how hard it can be to plow dry, worn out, dusty, dirt soil? Just imagine trying to plow a field of brass. I mean, come on. You're not going to get very far. What would it be like if you look up at the sky and instead of seeing, you know, the clouds coming that bring the rain that blesses our land, we just see just shiny brass reflecting that heat down upon us to the point that everything is just baked. You know, when Nebuchadnezzar became lifted up, and he was a Gentile, lest we think this only applied to these Jews, Nebuchadnezzar, who had been brought some light into his kingdom when the Lord allowed him to discipline the Israelites and to attack and eventually take the kingdom of Judah, and he brings these Israelites into his land, much light is brought there. You know, at one point, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and in his dream, he sees a watcher come down from heaven. There's this beautiful tree. The watcher cuts down the tree and places a cap or a collar of iron and brass on that stump. And he says, till seven times Passover, it will be this way. And of course, you know, Daniel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is able to reveal to him what that meant. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, you got lifted up in pride. You looked at yourself as the source of your blessings. And if you don't repent, God will do this to you. He's going to put a cap of brass and iron on you, and you're not going to flourish for some years. And you know, about a year later, you know, Nebuchadnezzar apparently must have repented for a little while, but one day he's out walking on the parapet of his palace and he said, look at this kingdom that I've made for myself. And within that hour, they're driving him out as a crazed beast from that city. And as we understand it, for 7 years, he goes without the normal nourishment. You know, he's out eating grass. And the Lord can be harsh on these things sometimes. You know, there were penalties. You know, the blessed thing about the Lord we serve, though, is that when He places judgment, He makes room for repentance. Amen. The Lord is kind, and He is long-suffering toward to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is, all of His born-again children are going to have that repentance, that borning again, that changing of mind sometimes in their life. And we're going to look back. We may look back. You may be born again when you're very young. Maybe when you're older and you look back, you think, I messed up some things. What do I do? Am I going to now, you know, wander under a brass sky and an iron earth? Am I going to suffer hardship and deprivation because of this? I believe if we look at our Savior and what He did for us on the cross, that question is answered for us. See, the solution for us as children of God is not to lift up an idol of provision or pleasure or distraction or entertainment or something like that. If we see Him high and lifted up and we see Him on that cross bleeding and dying for us and we repent if we find ourselves in that, listen, the Lord's mercy is just, it just knows no end toward His children. He has been so kind and gracious to us in that sense. You see, in Nebuchadnezzar's day, in the day of Israelites, there was, because of their sin, there was a timely judgment. The Lord placed, you know, this harsh judgment of iron and brass on them, and they had hard lives, and it was difficult for a time. And then you see God's mercy as they repent. Someone called out tonight the song "Babylon Has Fallen." You know, in that song, we sing about Him having a rod of iron. You know, we serve a God who is a God of judgment. Excuse me. And He will exact vengeance on those that are sinful, on the wicked. You can read about this in the closing chapter of Revelation. We see the Lord revealed there with a rod of iron, you know, in preparation to smite the nations in vengeance. But child of God, I tell you tonight that for us, if we're repentant, and if we humble ourselves, that is not the image of iron and brass that we see in our Savior. You see, we're not serving a God made of iron or wood or brass or stone. We serve a living God. And I direct you in closing to John, the third chapter. We started off with some words written to us from the Apostle John, and we'll end with some here. Remember, when the Israelites began falling down and worshiping idols of iron and brass and wood, the Lord said, I will turn your skies into brass, I will turn your earth into iron. When Nebuchadnezzar became lifted up, read about that again in the fourth chapter of Daniel, and he begins to think that this kingdom that I've been blessed with is something of my doing. The Lord sends him a vision in this dream, and he says, I'm going to chop down your tree and I'm going to cap it off with iron and brass for 7 years. And after that time, I will allow you to flourish again. We see the Lord, as we sang, in Babylon has fallen with a rod of iron, rod of correction, ready to demonstrate justice and vengeance upon the wicked in the closing chapters of Revelation. We see him in the opening chapters of Revelation with feet like as burnished brass, with which he stamps out the grapes of wrath, the vengeance of God. That is a harsh side of looking at judgment, the righteous judgment of God, but which I'll confess to you, I don't completely appreciate in my sinful state because I know I deserve it, all right? But we see that power in God, and we see that if those Israelites, you know, when they were bowing down to those bronze and brass and iron idols, and the Lord told them, here's what I'm going to do if you do it, and they do it, and then they reap this judgment, you know, if I look at my life, I understand that there's a judgment that I deserve. Because I don't bow down to idols of brass that, you know, shaped like some little statue over here. But I told you before, there have been times in my life where I foolishly bow down to brass idols in the forms of currency and coins. The jingle in my pocket was more important to me sometimes than getting up on a Sunday morning and, as the brother prayed, coming into Zion for a while. You might have done that. So, well, is all hope lost, Brother Neil? What about if I have wasted years? Is it all over? Is my life just going to be iron and just brass judgment because I misunderstood and I bowed down before some idol and I didn't get it? Thank God, no. The Lord is so merciful and kind toward His children that really, even in His very dying hours, we see the timely and we see the eternal blessing of God in taking the judgment that we deserve. You know, we deserve to be pounded with that rod of iron. Amen. We deserve to have those feet as burnished brass just crush us for our wickedness sometimes. That's what we deserve. But that's not what the child of God sees. And there's an eternal concept that there's a timely. In John the 3rd chapter, and we read this in the 11th verse, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, if you believe, it means you have faith. You're given faith when you're born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. So believing is not what gives you the Holy Spirit, because you couldn't believe if you didn't have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if you believe, you do. So what is he saying here? I think what the Lord is saying, listen, child of God, I know you sin. I know you're a sinner. I've come to you. I've born you again. I've given you some faith, and I'm giving you a solution, and I'm giving you a timely deliverance if you will look away from those brass and iron idols, and you will look at me on the cross. Because he said, I will be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness when the Israelites were under judgment. What was that serpent made out of? Y'all recall that? It was brazen. It was brass. Okay? So when we look to the cross and Jesus is being lifted up there, and in our eyes of faith, we see Him back there 2,000 years ago bleeding and dying for us. Let me tell you what it's like. It's like looking away from the brass over here and the things in this earth that could distract you as a child of God, and running after those things and running after the course of the world, and instead looking over here toward the solution for that. For the one who took the judgment that you deserved and that I deserved, and took those sins upon himself on that cross. You say, well, where's the iron in that? We know that the judgment of God on Nebuchadnezzar, the judgment of God on the Israelites, the judgment of God eternally on the wicked, is it's a rod of iron and it is feet of brass stamping out the grapes of wrath of Almighty God. As we look at the cross, we see him lifted up like the brass serpent. Well, there was iron on there on that day too, you recall. Because on that day, in a symbolic way, the God of the universe, the Lord who we owe our every fealty and worship to, and we ought to bow down to daily, let me tell you, that God, if you could see Him on that day, here's Jesus standing there, and He's surrounded by these soldiers and by the servants of the temple, these temple guards, and they are beating Him, and they are smiting Him, and they're tearing His clothes off, and they are mocking Him, and they're pulling out His beard, and they're putting a crown on His head and pressing it in. And I could just see my Jesus standing there, and I think sometimes in my mind's eye, where's that iron rod that day? All he had to do was look at them and bam, they're gone. Vanquished. Why did he hold it back? Because on that day, brothers and sisters, he wasn't holding a rod of iron judgment on that day. In fact, he was opening up his hands. And he was lying down on that cross. And they were pounding rods of iron through his very flesh. And as they lifted him up, and he hung there bleeding, those drops of blood fell for you and I. You know, scientists discovered about 150 years ago what the, you know, people have known for centuries that there is a substance of life in the blood. But people finally found out what it was that held the oxygen in those red blood cells. It's iron. It's iron. You see, on that day, the Lord, he just let it all go for us. The authority he has had as the God of creation, the beginning, the end, the one and only God, he stood naked before men for you and I. How astounding is that? When I think sometimes of the petty little idols I've chased after, and when I think sometimes that there were times in my life where I'd rather sit on a deer stand than go to church, or I'd rather go to work and go to church, and I think about the times when I know my little children needed me to read them a Bible story, but I'm just sitting there, nah, I got one more show I want to watch. I think about that, I grieve, and I think, oh, I'm a sinful man. What's the solution? It's repentance. It's to look away from those things. To look away from those idols of providence and pleasure. Take my eyes off that iron and brass. That stuff that I could reach out and touch that seems so important. And with eyes of faith, look over here. At the one who bled out his very life's force for you and I. Is he not worthy to be worshipped? Is he not worthy to be served? That's our God. He's not a God of iron and brass judgment toward his children today, because he took the judgment. He was despised. He was rejected. He gave up the right that he had to just lay the earth low on that day that they dared lay a hand on him. And he willingly did it for us. I pray that we would be aware of the things in life that are truly worthy to be worshipped. I'll tell you, most of the time, they're not the substances that stand there in front of us. They're not the things I have hanging on my walls. That's another good, you know, you said one time, Brother Neil, give me a real practical example of what an idol, you know, might look like in my home. Well, this is not always true. But many times you could just walk through someone's home and see what they have, you know, nailed to their walls and what they have on their shelves, and you could have a pretty good idea sometimes of what their idols might be. You know, deer heads, things like that. You know, I'll just pick on myself here for a little while. You know, those things could be idols. You know, if I look at that and elevate that. But you know, I hope that I, as a child of God, understanding what he did for me and understanding how he blessed me and how he really, in that day 2,000 years ago, just really gave up every right that he had that day. Every right to respect. Every right to be worshipped, and allowed himself to be ripped and shredded and bleed for us. It makes me just look at some of the stuff in my life and say, you know, that's just chump change. I serve the God of provision. I serve the God of eternal pleasure. I can turn my eyes on him daily, and I can hold on to eternal life here through belief, through the faith that he's given me. And I pray that we would daily. I thank you for your time. And I thank you so much for having us. And I'll turn it back to Brother Darren. Thank you, brother.